had kind of a funny moment here a few weeks ago. Had a gentleman in the second service who apparently went out to get a cup of coffee. And I was struggling just a little bit with my voice this time of year. It can get sort of dry. Do any of you ever have that problem? A few of you talk as much as I do. And so I saw him coming up the side aisle, and he had one of these cups. And I began to thank him. Oh, God bless you, sir. And then he sat down. It was for him. And here I was, it's like, well, what? How many of you had a great Thanksgiving with family? Amen. I praise God for the blessing of family. Linda and I were able to go over near Buffalo and see our older son, Aaron, had dinner with Aaron and his fiancée, Jenna, and her parents, and that wedding is coming up, seemingly to me, pretty quickly, in one sense. On the other hand, he is 27 years old, and so it's not quite that quick. But if you would, when you think of Aaron, offer prayer for him, I would appreciate that very much. His mother would as well. Let's open up in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. I'm going to begin at verse 1. And you might think, now, Pastor, what are you doing preaching about the harvest? The harvest is past, and it's now Advent. And, of course, I'm well aware of that. We had had a number of messages that we laid out. Then it was mission convention time that was coming. And I was ill one Sunday, and what it came down to was I either could go ahead and preach into the Advent season and finish this series, or I could select two that I would drop from the series. And I began to reflect, Lord, which two would it be? And so I'm preaching them both. And I'm merely shortening the Advent series. And that will begin in a couple of Sundays. And just want you to put on your calendar the Christmas Eve service, which will be held, obviously, on the 24th. This year, I think Jim, it was you who introduced that thought to my mind that this year, Christmas Eve falls on December 24th. Yes. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And then beginning at verse 18, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So I want to share with you for a few moments some thoughts just to tie together the messages, which I understand not all of you have heard, that have brought us to this point in talking about the laws of the harvest. Good sowers know that you sow before you reap. And that sounds, of course, incredibly obvious. But not everyone in our society now wishes to wait until they have actually sown seed before they reap. There are a lot of people who want things that they have not actually worked for, want things that they have actually not invested in, want to have the benefits without providing the things that lead to the benefits. And so we just have to remind ourselves what the Word of God says, that we ought not to be deceived, that whatever we sow, that shall we also reap. It's a message that we need to encourage our young people with, that you have to sow before you reap. You have to invest yourself. How many of you, by the way, have heard of the rule of 10,000 when it comes to achieving greatness in a particular craft, whether it's to be a great musician or a great athlete? The study has shown that a person has to practice roughly 10,000 hours before they get to a point of proficiency that would be called genius. 10,000 hours. So I got reflecting on that. I got thinking about that. Now, how many hours have I preached in my life? And I have no idea, probably more than what I would think, because I preach longer sometimes than what I expect to preach. But I began to kind of go back through the databases, and I figure that I've preached, I suppose, more than 4,000 times now, but probably averaging about 35 minutes a time. I realized I'm not even halfway there. I'm going to have to, like, have one very, very, very long sermon, or I'm going to have to live a great deal longer, or I never am going to be allowed to come to the point where I would become at that level in something that I guess I would consider to some degree to be my responsibility, my craft. So we invest. And we invest and we invest. And that holds true in most any area of life. Now, the second thing that I would remind you of that we have talked about over the last few weeks is that you reap what you sow. You don't sow one thing and get something different. You don't sow indifference and see passion arise in someone else. You don't sow neglect and then see great activity begin in an area that you might have concern about. If you're going to wish to see passion, you have to sow passion. If you're going to wish to see some kind of a positive activity going on, neglect will not bring that about. Some kind of an action, some kind of a cause. There must be a cause before there can be an effect. And the more you sow, the more you reap. Because it's all, as we shared a week ago, it's all proportional. And so, really, if you want to sow a lot, you will reap a lot. If you want to sow a little, you will reap a little. As you invest yourself, so it will be unto you. And the fourth thing would be this principle, that life is in the seed, but the things that sustain and nurture the life within the seed, they are in the soil. I want you to look with me at this matter of the soil. For a lot of years, I think, in my own life, I think I paid more attention to the seed than I did the soil. I paid more attention to what it was that I was sharing with people about Christ. And I think you would agree that's rather important, what it is that we share about Christ. And as we shared a couple of weeks ago, when we share about Christ, when we give the Word of God, we do so with more than just our lips, with just our words. We also do so with how we live, because we are, in a sense, living epistles, God says, read by all men. We are the ones that when God allows us to be seen of men, they will believe all kinds of things about God based on what they see in us, which means that we have a tremendous responsibility. Now, if I wish to push that, by the way, some of you have theological minds, if I wish to push that thought that God desires that the truth of Jesus Christ become incarnate in our lives, then it would be true for us what is true we know of the written word of the Bible when it says that we should not add to what has been said with the revelation of God, or that we should not subtract from. And so we have to be very careful that we represent Jesus Christ as accurately as what we possibly can. Because when we do so, that is a powerful seed, if you will, in the hands of God, regardless of whether it's the spoken word or if somehow it is our actions and what we display before people. And God wishes for us then to sow powerful seed. But now, having said that, the soil. You can have ever so good of seed, and yet this parable shows us if that seed doesn't fall on good soil, it's not going to be able to grow, it's not going to be able to come up, it's not going to be able to reach its potential with its life. And so there were three bad soils, if you will, and there was but one good soil. And I found, as I say, that I focused much of my attention, what is the message that I am putting out there about God, less attention to being intentional about the soil into which I sow it. Good sowers study the soil on which they will be sowing so that they can cast more seed on receptive soil. Now, there are kind of two conflicting principles here, and I want you to understand that. Sometimes when you study the Word of God, you have to look at the Word of God and you have to understand that He is trying to maintain a balance. And so He pulls you in one direction and He pulls you in the other. And you may think within yourself, well, those things are contradictory. They're not. They're intended to balance one another and to keep us in some kind of a moderation. And so we could look at that and we could say, well, I ought to sow everywhere I go. True enough. But there are some places where you happen to go, and there are some places where you intend to go. And what I'm sharing with today or about really has to do with where you intend to go, where you intend to sow the seed of the Word of God. I'd like you to look with me here at just a few examples of that principle. Entrepreneurs study the market to determine the potential demand for their goods and services. You want to know that somebody wants to buy whatever it is that you would be wanting to sell. You would not, for instance, probably think that there would be as much of a market for refrigerators up north of the Arctic Circle as what there would be down closer to the equator. The needs would be different. You might look and you might say, well, there ought to be a tremendous market for automobiles in some undeveloped part of the darkest, most benighted places in Africa. There are fewer of those places around all the time. Or if you wish to go to the other side of the world in New Guinea, well, they have a lot of people who don't have cars, but they also don't have roads. And so you'd want to give careful thought to what the things are that might predict the success. I've been involved in quite a few decisions over the years in where churches ought to be planted. I was on the district board of administration, and I served on a district board of evangelism and church grow. Am I allowed to ever rant? I have a rant. I didn't even realize coming in I had a rant that I wished to give, but I had a little bit of a mini rant. Gaylord, Michigan sits on I-75, which is a northbound corridor that runs from the city of Detroit roughly up to the upper peninsula of the state of Michigan and to the Canadian border. And Gaylord was a town that was growing. It's only about an hour south of the northern tip of the upper peninsula of Michigan. And I would go through there periodically on vacation. I came back to the district board of administration. I said, guys, that town is growing. It's growing like crazy, and it's growing out to the west. We've got to have a few thousand dollars, and we can grab some property out there where all those businesses are going to be, and we can have a Wesleyan church. Well, we don't have a church planter yet. I said, we can get a church planter. I said, got to lay it on their heart. But let's go ahead. Let's grab the property now so that we have it at the time that we have a church planter who actually is willing and able and called to go to Gaylord, Michigan. Well, how much would it cost? About $7,000. I said, it's going to be worth four times that, you know, by next year. Now you might ask, did they do so? That's the rant. No. So what's there now? A mega church. A Baptist mega church. On the very property. You know, sometimes you get tempted, right? To say, I told you so. All right, that's my rant. I'm done. I'm done with that rant. I might find another one at some point, but I'm done with that one. The fact of the matter is, you study it. You want to know. Well, I guess I'll use that example here for just a little while longer. Well, Pastor John, how would we know that a community has enough population to sustain a new church that would be planted into that community? We have to spend thousands of dollars on demographic studies. I said, no, we don't. All we have to do is follow Walmart. All we have to do, they've already done the demographics. They've done the study. They know there's enough population there. They know there are enough middle-class incomes there and working-class incomes to go ahead and to sustain a Walmart. If it's big enough to sustain a Walmart, I would say it's big enough to sustain a Wesleyan church. How many of you think that would make some sense? Amen. Amen. Yeah. I even thought maybe McDonald's would work. That maybe you could just go and you could put a church everywhere that was big enough to support a McDonald's or a Subway or. Point being, people spend a lot of money sometimes trying to study the soil into which they are going to be putting their seed. Investors study the financial health of a variety of businesses seeking the best return on their investment. Wise employees, when they can, I would add, choose carefully the company in which they will invest years of their lives. And kingdom-building Christians study the soil into which they will sow the seeds of their influence, their time, and their finance. If you're wise, you study it. Why, you might ask again, would you study it? Because you wish to have as great a harvest as what you possibly can, given the seed that God has allowed you to have and the breadth of your influence. We vary from one person to another as far as how far we can sow our seed. Some people have a relatively small circle of influence. I guess the ultimate expression of that would be a person who has gone into some kind of an assisted living situation. And now, perhaps they're in a small room, and they have a nightstand. Their world has shrunk, and it's at that point. That person can still witness about Jesus Christ. We had a lady who was very, very active in my former church, very active. She was a district leader of women's ministry, tremendously organized person, hard-driven, competent, just competent in every way, a very strong natural leader. And she had an automobile accident when she was in her early 80s and had to go into a nursing home. And, of course, she was frustrated by that because she was rather capable, but she wasn't capable still of living on her own. And I went down to see her. Her name is Marie Brown. I went down to see Marie, and I said, Marie, how can I pray for you? And she said, John, she said, I was having a hard time. I was having a struggle. I thought, Lord, I've been doing so much. I've tried to reach people in your name, and now you put me here in this nursing home, and now my influence is gone. She said, but since I've been here, she said, I've been opening up my eyes, and I can see that there are people on this staff who need Jesus Christ, and I can see that there are people walking up and down the hallways who need Jesus Christ. And I've asked myself, How would anyone ever actually have access to those people? They can't get out and go to church, nor do groups from the church very often come and minister to them. She said, it makes perfect sense to me that God chose to put me here to be his missionary in this place. I was rather impressed by that. Here are eight characteristics of unchurched people, I will add, today. Now, there's a proviso. I want you to look carefully at every word. Eight characteristics of unchurched people. We're not simply saying people who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There are many of those people who attend church on a regular basis. Every American pastor knows that or ought to know that. But people who won't, how would you put it? We'd have an expression in Michigan, people who won't darken the door of the church. Those kinds of people that sometimes will tell you if you meet them at a coffee shop that the next time they come to church, they'll be carried up the aisle. That kind of an individual, unchurched people. In many cases, people of the older generation, but in far more cases now, people of a younger generation. A younger generation than mine. I gave an illustration a few years ago. I was preaching a message. I'd seen some statistics that absolutely shocked and alarmed me. The numbers that I read were as such. How many of you are of what they call the builder generation? That is, you were born before 1946. A few of you. Okay. Among your generation, 65% of your generation profess to have a saving relationship and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're professing believers. Now, I just want to say I'm dubious. That's not been my observation. Or this country would be a very great deal different. I'm just putting that out there. But among people of my generation, that number fell from 65% to 32%. It roughly was halved. Among people of what they call the Xer generation, the generation even younger than the people I served as a youth pastor to all of those years ago, the number falls from 32% to 16%. And so you see a precipitous decline. And the last number that I saw, which I will say has been several years ago, the number of people of the millennial generation who are professing faith in Jesus Christ is merely 4%. So what I did, I helped people be able to envision that. I called people forward. I called them by name. I'd been there long enough that I knew names. And so I had the relative proportion of the elderly group and then the group that I'm a part of and the next younger group and then the far youngest come forward so that we could see the proportion of people. And so there are many, many people, especially younger people, who don't go to church, nor do they think about going to church. It's not as if they get up on Sunday morning and they think, well, should I go to church? It's not even on their radar. It's not even on their mind. It's not a part of the life that they have grown up within. For the most part, American churches do not have the strong Sunday schools that they did at one time. Sunday schools would bring in kids from unsaved families. Very seldom do you see that happen now. Generally, mom and dad come in or a child doesn't come in. Now, it statistically, if you will, if you believe in that kind of thing at all, it's far easier to lead a person to Christ before they're 12 years old than it is afterward. And yet, less effort is given to doing that by most Christians than working to try to lead to the Lord one or two people that they know and have had a relationship with for a long time and who have heard the gospel many, many times. So I want you just to kind of hold that thought. Eight general characteristics of unchurched people. They're busy. Well, I know, so are you. How many of you have things that you could be doing right now if you didn't come to church this morning? Well, I do myself. I could be getting ready for next week's message. That doesn't count. They consider church boring. Sometimes church is. They're searching, but they're not seeking. That is, they know that there is more to life, and they have those thoughts periodically. There's got to be more than this. But they have not come to a place yet where they are actively seeking after the truth. I came to a place in my life when I was in my teen years where I began to actively seek after the truth. And it was quite a while before I actually came to Jesus Christ. I came to a place, I suppose I was about 15, I came to a place where I thought, I don't believe anything just because I've heard it. I want the truth. And I began to look for the truth. And by the way, the more I looked for the truth, the more I kept running into Jesus Christ. The more I looked for the truth, the more evidence I began to find. I went through a period of my life where I would have told anyone that I was an atheist. That surprises a lot of people, but I did. I went through a period, I could argue it, I could debate it. I had questions about everything, and I could introduce doubts into people's minds and so forth. But then God began to close in on me. He has a way of doing that. And I began to find that the questions that I had, that there were answers for, that I could not ignore. And I tell you, I am a believer in Jesus Christ for this one reason. Because there's a lot of evidence that he went into that tomb dead. And there's a lot of evidence that he came out of that tomb alive. That's why I believe in Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of people searching but not seeking. Almost all have some degree of religious background. Now, it may not be religious in the Wesleyan sense or a Baptist sense or Presbyterian sense. I've met all kinds of people, by the way, in this community who are like Catholics, former Catholics, people who will tell me, well, you know, I grew up in the Catholic Church, but it just seemed to me that there wasn't really anything I could connect myself with and so on. Never met so many Catholics as I have in this community since I moved out here. In West Michigan, what you met all the time were people who had grown up in the Reformed Church kind of environment. They had a lot of Calvinistic teaching and so on out here, Catholics, so some religious background. They have doubt, but they don't have guilt. You might say, okay, so doubt, describe that. Well, they might doubt that they have a relationship with God if there is a God. They might doubt that they will go to heaven if there is a heaven. But what they don't feel is guilt. Now, there's a reason for that if you get right down to it. And I'm going to spend a good part of next year addressing some issues involved with transformation. And some of what I'm going to just briefly mention is going to get fleshed out a great deal. How many of you understand that we live in a narcissistic culture? Did you have that figured out? Where people are far more concerned about what other people think of them than they are about their actual character and how they actually conduct their lives. And so we have a lot of that shallowness. We have a lot of this thing where people have this false self that they try to project out there. The thing is, a false self feels no guilt. A person who is sociopathic feels no guilt. My generation got over guilt. Now, people tried to induce it. I was that kid, you know, when I was a young man, I felt guilty a lot of the time. And somebody might say, well, you shouldn't have felt guilty. Yeah, actually, I should have. But I also knew a lot of people who felt guilty all the time when they shouldn't, because that was how you motivated people. You made them feel guilty. You made them feel ashamed and so on. And I think my generation kind of got to the point where they decided they didn't want to live their lives in guilt. But we have people now who have absolutely no conscience whatsoever, because conscience, I believe, has to be instilled within a person. I have an idea that if a person doesn't ever have consequence when they lie, if they don't ever have consequence when they're a young child, if they take something that belongs to someone else, if there is never a consequence, if they punch the other kid in the sandbox, and if they take everything they have, if they never really feel bad about that because they're not made to feel bad in one way or another, I have an idea that they go through the rest of their life having to think through whether they wish to do something or not. They don't have a sense innately of what is right and what is wrong. And so they think through the consequences. Now that's called functional thinking, and that is typical of sociopaths. So we actually kind of live in a sociopathic culture. Did you realize that? You realize that if you're an employee today, from the numbers I've seen, that the likelihood that your boss is a sociopath is 4 times as great as that your coworker is. In other words, it pays in the society that we live in today. It pays professionally to have no conscience, to have no fear, to have no sense of normal human emotions. That actually is so much of what you see that disturbs you in the world around you. And so I guess I would say good luck trying to make a person feel guilty who has no conscience, but sometimes they do feel doubt. I'll give you an extreme example of it. I could give you a lot of extreme examples from a single individual. I happen to be related to him. He came over to my place probably about 10 years ago, and he's not a believer. He has some awfully strange ideas and is a rather strange person and so on. But he got talking with me, and one thing I had learned over the years in talking with this guy was that he didn't really have any true sense of right or wrong. If you made a moral argument with him, it wouldn't do any good whatsoever. He came over and he began to talk to me about the fact that he was seriously considering having an affair with a wife of a guy who was supposedly his friend. And I gave this some thought. I was driving down the road. He was sitting over on the passenger side. And I thought, well, I've talked with him for years and years and years. And any time I've ever tried to appeal to his conscience, I found out there is none. And so I thought, well, what I do know about him is he can be rather fearful at times. And so I pulled off the side of the road, and I looked at him and said, I wouldn't do it. Well, why? I said, I'd be afraid that I'd get shot. I said, you know, you hear about it all the time. Some guy's wife cheats, he shoots her, shoots the other guy, shoots himself, and so on. I said, whew, that's a terrible way to live. I said, I wouldn't want to do that and be in your shoes. I wouldn't want to be walking around down the street, and every time I feel a breeze on the back of my neck, wonder if it's a .30-06 bullet about to crash into the back of my skull. And he started looking awfully shaky at about that point. Maybe that wouldn't be such a good idea. I said, boy, I wouldn't do that if I was you. You say, Pastor, why didn't you tell him it's wrong? He knew that. But that isn't what controlled him. What he did have was doubt. And so, 3 more characteristics. They insist on free choice for themselves. They want to have options. They want to be able to choose. In fact, one of the things that's true of my generation is we always want to hold all of our options open, and so people become indecisive because if you do one thing, that precludes doing some other things. And people of my generation, at least for a long time, they always wanted to have their cake and eat it too, never wanted to actually have to make a choice. They consider evangelism, as we traditionally refer to evangelism, as being obnoxious. In a survey I saw several years ago, 90% of American people said that they would not want to live next door to a fundamentalist Christian. Hey, neighbors, glad you moved in. My name's Ralph. I'm here to lead you to Jesus Christ. Why aren't you walking with him when he died for you? People find that kind of thing obnoxious today. I don't know why. How about if I pick you up for church on Sunday morning? I'll come by at about 5:45. I'll beep my horn. We have to drive a little ways. I'll stop and get you a cup of coffee. Don't you feel guilty about the fact that you're mowing your lawn on Sunday morning?
No.
Points probably made, don't even have to make it with you folk. And many believe, this is the key thing, many believe that they already believe. I've found that there are a lot more people that I have led to Jesus Christ who will talk to other people about how their faith came alive and they really began to grow at that point in their life than who actually acknowledge that they came into saving faith with Jesus Christ. I've knelt down at altars a lot of times with people who had no real fruit of the knowledge of God in their lives, no real fruit of the Spirit, and prayed with them that they would receive Christ. And afterward, I could still hear at times this kind of a statement. Well, you know, I've always known God. And you say, no, it's not that way. You know, it's more black and white. We pass from death to life. I understand that. There's a moment before we're saved and a moment afterward. I understand that. But I'm just saying there are a lot of people who believe that they already believe, even though their belief does not rise to the level that we would call it saving belief. And so here's what wise sowers of soul-winning seed will do. Will win people through loving relationships rather than through confrontation. Now, I've confronted a few folk in my life, but that was the exception and not the rule. They'll encourage people to take the next step of faith development rather than discounting the faith that already does exist within them. Who do we have here who's an automobile salesman? Let's suppose that you are an automobile salesman at a Ford dealership. You're talking with a guy at the local coffee shop, and the guy says he's thinking about going out and buying a Chevy. Here's what you know. You know he already wants a car. You don't have to sell him a car. All you have to do is sell him a Ford. Now, let's suppose that he says he's interested in spending about $15,000, but you'd like to make more money than that, and you have a car on your lot that you would like to go ahead and sell, but it would be at a cost of $18,000. Here's what you should already know. You already know that you've made a $15,000 sale. All you have to do is sell the next $3,000. Do you understand what it is I'm saying? It's a principle of influencing people. All you need to do is to take them the next step and the next step and the next step. Very seldom does one person take a person all the way from knowing nothing about God all the way through to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It does happen, but very seldom does it happen. What happens much more often is that when you begin to talk to a person about their faith in Jesus Christ, who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, they will talk about a number of people throughout their life that had an influence as they took one step at a time towards saving faith in Jesus Christ. Give facts and encouragement rather than condemnation and coercion. I heard a friend of mine that I had come into my church many years ago and do a weekend on evangelism. He made this very simple statement. We observe all yellow lights. Start to slow down when you see a yellow light and you stop when you see a red one. You know, not everybody out there, by the way, believes that. I've found myself over the years taking note that there are a lot of people that when they see a yellow light, they hit the accelerator. They want to sneak through that intersection, while there are other people coming from the side who are deciding that they're going to get a jump and they're just going to slow down. It's not come to a complete stop at the intersection because the light's about to turn, and they slow down, then hit the gas and time it. And I've always thought, now what happens when they both arrive in the intersection at exactly the same moment? Well, that's another day. Collisions with people very seldom result in conversions. And pray for God's specific leading before making major investments of time and energy. Major investments. I'll share my faith with anyone. That's just a change that gradually has taken place in me over the years. I'll share my faith with anyone. Until that point comes, I'm going to do my best to be leading them toward Christ until that point comes that I see a yellow light or I see a red light. But now, having said that, I think that really as we look at it and we say, what are we going to do that is intentional? I want to know that a person is likely to be receptive. I want to know that a person has a definite need. I want to know that a person is at the very least searching. Aside from that, I'll throw some seed. But what I won't do is spend 20 years trying to lead the same person to Jesus Christ while the rest of the world around me goes to hell. That's just my thought. And so, as we come to the end of the message, the best sowers are very careful where and how they sow. They invest time in learning about the soil. Do you? Do you spend time learning about the people that you'd like to lead to Christ? I'd like you to stand with me as we come to the close. Heavenly Father, Lord, I've heard it said that when it comes to athletes, all athletes want to win, but not all athletes are willing to prepare to win. And Lord, when it comes to using our influence for you, I think all Christians want to be used, but not all Christians prepare to be used. And I ask that you would help us prepare our own hearts so that we could be people who would actually sow powerful seed into the lives of other people. But I also ask that we would be people who would pray that you would prepare other hearts. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to evaluate where it is that we ought to spend more time and where it is that we might be wasting time. Lord, every person out there has the potential, as long as there is breath in their body, to come to you. My concern, Lord, is for the people who never hear it once. And I just ask that you would impress that on our hearts, that you would help us to see where there is opportunity and to be able to invest our lives at that place. But Lord, in all of it, I pray that we would hear from you. I pray that we would hear from you and hear from you and hear from you. And that can only happen, Lord, as we're in the Word of God and as we're praying. And so I pray that you will make us people of prayer and people of the Word. Thank you, Lord, for all of this. And I pray you would lead us to some individual, some definite opportunity within this next week in your name. Amen.